Our Father, in name of the Lord Jesus, we thank you for the privilege to fellowship on the written word and to fellowship with one another. And our Father, we ask that as we look into your word now, and every eye is open to see, every ear is open to hear, we believe and receive the fullness of light, revelation, and insight in all of this house. We thank you, Father, we give you praise, for we know it's done, for in Jesus' name we've prayed. Amen. You can take your seat. Genesis chapter 3. Genesis 3, verse 1. It says, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, as God indeed said, Ki Amar Elohim." Okay, that is, are you certain God said this? Is this really what he meant? "You shall not eat of every tree of the garden." And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor touch it, lest you die." Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Okay? So we've been looking at contextual Bible reading, or reading the Bible in context. We said sin came into the world because God was taken out of context. Do you see that there? The devil twisted God's word to Eve. Okay, and what he did at the beginning, he has continued doing even today. Taking scriptures out of context is a manifestation of the devil. Now, he does this through false preachers and sometimes ignorant ones. And we said that God despises this. God despises it when his word is taken out of context. Proverbs 30 verse 5. Proverbs 30 verse 5. It says, "Every word of God is pure, is a shield to those who put their trust in him. Do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar." The reason God hates this is because God is truth. He only speaks truth. So to take his word out of context is to turn truth into a lie. Okay, when you take God's word out of context, it's like saying God lied. So, taking scripture out of context is actually an assault on the integrity of God. His integrity is at stake. Okay, and this is why God wants us to be honest interpreters of his word. In the last service, we said that how this is done is through contextual Bible interpretation. Reading in context means reading everything, we said. Not just speaking out words, phrases, quotes, some people do that a lot, or verses from the scriptures. The Bible was not originally written in verses. It was written scriptio continua, and that's Latin for continuous script. That is, without verses, spaces, punctuations, capital letters, or small letters. Now, what does that tell you? You were meant to read everything. Do you follow that? Together. So, don't read your Bible in verses. Read in paragraphs. Okay? So the meaning becomes clear. Paragraph meaning would mean reading the antecedent text. That is, the verses before, the verse you're studying, and the succeeding text. That is, the verses after. Now, sometimes you might need to read the entire book as well, and ultimately the entire Bible, to understand any verse properly. We said you can make the Bible say anything you want if you do not read contextually. And as we would see as we proceed, many false doctrines and unscriptural songs have come out of improper Bible reading. So it's a very practical teaching with a lot of examples. We would be reading a lot of text, so get ready to open your Bibles a lot. Are you ready? All right, thank you. Now, although many know the importance of reading things in context, very few actually practice this when it comes to the Bible. In fact, many tend to interpret verses of scripture based on the popular interpretation of the text they've heard. Now, this shouldn't be. We must be faithful in Bible interpretation. Faithfulness in Bible interpretation means saying what the Bible said and not saying what it didn't say. And how we go about this is by reading the Bible contextually. Now, like I said, this teaching is going to be very practical. It would show you how to go about contextual Bible reading with numerous examples. Now first, let's look at context within verses. So somebody here, context within verses. Now many people today even ignore context within verses. The traditional English poetry use rhymes of sounds. For example, black, black, black sheep. Have you any wool? Yes, sir, three bags, four. It's a rhyme of sounds, right? But the ancient Hebrew language rhymed ideas instead. You follow that? In English poetry, you have rhyme of sounds. In the ancient Hebrew language, you have rhymes of ideas. Now, this is known as parallelism, whereby one idea is repeated contextually in the next line of words. There are three major kinds of parallelism found in scripture. The first is known as synthetic parallelism. Okay? Now, in this kind of parallelism, the second line repeats the basic idea of the first. The second line is similar to the first. They convey the same idea, although in different words. Now, take Psalm 1, for example. Please turn your Bible there very quickly. I'll wait for you. Psalm 1, 1. Psalm chapter 1, verse 1. It says, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. Who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, and nor sits in the seat of the scornful, are all parallels. You follow that? The author uses different phrases with the same basic idea to pass across his point. Did you spot that? Alright, thank you. The second kind of parallelism is the antithetic parallelism. Now here, the second line contrasts the first. For instance, see Proverbs 10 verse 2. Proverbs 10 2. It says, treasures of wickedness profit nothing, but righteousness delivers from death. But righteousness delivers from death is used as the opposite of treasures of wickedness profit nothing. Do you see that there? Okay, thank you. The third kind of parallelism is the cumulative parallelism. Now, this is less common in the Bible. Here, the lines build up till they reach a climax. See Proverbs 30, for example, verses 29 to 31. Proverbs 30, 29 to 31. It says, there are three things which are majestic in pace, yes, four which are stately in walk. A lion, which is mighty among beasts, and does not run from any. A greyhound, a male goat also, and a king whose troops are with him. And the idea here is a king who no one can challenge. So he is like a lion, the greyhound, and a male goat that is very majestic and powerful. So sometimes we might find the context in the same verse. You follow that? The same verse would further explain itself. Now, this happens especially in biblical poetry. Now, a popular example to illustrate context within verses is found in Proverbs chapter 29. Now, turn there quickly. Proverbs 29 verse 18. I'll read that from the KJV. Popular verse. It says, where there is no vision, the people perish. But he that keepeth the law, happy is he. Okay? Now, what does it mean, where there is no vision, the people perish? How many of you have heard this before? This text? Okay. Now, many interpretations have been given. Some have used this to say that, have a plan for your business, because where there is no vision, the people perish. Follow that? Quite funny. Others have said, plan a strategy for war, because without a vision or a plan, you will perish. Strange. Now, the strangest interpretation I saw was used by an optician, and that's an eye doctor. He says, get glasses if you can't see well, because without good vision, you will perish. Quite interesting, right? Very strange interpretations. And the issue can be found in the fact that the text has not been properly read. It even makes it worse that this verse is in the book of Proverbs, because the book of Proverbs was not reading in context. You said that right? With antecedent and succeeding text. Each verse is usually a parable on its own, different from the previous verses. So you can't really read the antecedent text or succeeding text to understand the context. All you can do is to examine the context within the verse. So how do we do this for Proverbs 29 verse 18? Okay, let me read that again from the KJV. It says, where there is no vision, the people perish. But he that keepeth the law, happy is he. Now, what does vision mean? How do we know what vision means? Now, observe the other parallel within the same verse. It says, but he that keepeth the law, happy is he. So it speaks of what? Keeping the law. So both vision and law in context are sources of revelation from God. So vision here does not refer to eyesight, amen, planning for the future or having a military strategy. It refers to hearing from God. Okay, the word vision translates the Hebrew chazon, C-H-A-Z-O-N, which was used for divine communication in a vision, oracle, prophecy, or dream. So vision here is supernatural revelation, which provides divine direction to God's people. Without this, the people perish. You follow that? Now, what does perish mean? It translates the Hebrew word para, P-A-R-A, the last E accentuated, which means to act as one's own leader. Okay? To be without restraint. So, without the revelation of what God desires, now that's vision there, people would like to lead themselves without God's influence. They would act without control. That's what Proverbs 29 verse 18 is saying. Now the NASB, the New American Standard Bible, captures this well. Proverbs 29 verse 18, NASB, it says, where there is no vision, the people are unrestrained, but happy is he who keeps the law. So sometimes just checking another translation helps clear things up. You follow that? So checking another translation helps. Okay? Another illustration here is Proverbs 11 verse 1. Proverbs 11 verse 1. Please turn your Bible there very quickly. I'll wait for you. Proverbs 11 1. I read from the KJV. Now the KJV reads, a false balance is abomination to the Lord, but the just weight is his delight. Now some have used this to teach that God wants us to be balanced people. Amen? That is, he doesn't want us to be too committed to any cause. But when we read in context, we find that this is actually teaching against cheating one's neighbor. The rest of the verse reads, but a just weight is his delight. Weight is another word for scales. In ancient times, scales were used in the marketplace to weigh grain or other items in return for a particular weight of money. But some people cheated their customers by changing the scales. They manipulated the measurements. Now in Nigeria, we have an equivalent of this, amen? Some people would melt candle wax underneath the scoop, right? Used to measure rice. Am I right to say that? To cheat people when measuring. Now that is what is being referred to here. Do you follow that? The point is, God dislikes injustice. Okay? He doesn't want people cheating their neighbors. It has nothing to do with us being a balanced people. And the NKJV got this interpretation correctly. Amen. Proverbs 11 verse 1. It says, dishonest scales. Do you see that now? An abomination to the Lord. But a just weight is his delight. So this is talking about not cheating customers. Is that understood? All right, thank you. Another example of context within verses is found in Hosea 4 verse 6. So far, have you seen that we are finding the context within the same verse? You see that so far? All right, thank you. Hosea 4, 6, popular verse. It says, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I also will reject you from being priest for me. Because you've forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children. Now, different interpretations have been given here. Some have used this to say that what you do not know will destroy you. Okay, you must have knowledge of medicine. Have you heard that before? Engineering, and so on and so forth. So you will not be destroyed. But knowledge here does not refer to that. Reading in context, we find that the verse refers to Israel's rejection of God's law. It continues. Read everything, remember? Because you have rejected knowledge. Underline that. Rejected knowledge. I also will reject you from being priest for me. Because you've forgotten the law of your God. Underline that. Forgotten the law of your God. I also will forget your children. In other words, God's people are destroyed because they disregarded his word. You follow that? They do not know him because they do not know his word, which reveals him. So the knowledge here is not science or engineering, amen, or law. It's the knowledge of God. So we've seen so far that understanding the context within the verse is essential for understanding its message. But most times we might need a broader context than just the verse. You follow that? Now this brings us to the next level of context. Context within paragraphs. Subheading. Context within paragraphs. Paragraph context is what many people refer to when they speak of reading in context. Now, we cannot stop at paragraph context because a paragraph is simply a unit of thought within a larger context. However, paragraph context does help us in understanding the meaning of a text. Paragraph context is examining the immediate text around a verse being examined, what we call the antecedent text, right, and the succeeding text. The antecedent text refers to the verses before the verse you are examining. So if, for example, you are in verse 5, the antecedent text will be what? Verses 1 or 4, right? Now the succeeding text, on the other hand, refers to the verses after the verse being examined. So if, for example, there are 10 verses in that chapter and you are in verse 5, the succeeding text would be verses 6 to 10. So we must read the Bible in paragraph of verses that came before or after. Avoid reading verses in isolation in Bible interpretation. Read the entire chapter. What did I say? Read the entire chapter. Now I have several examples for you here, amen, on paragraph context in Bible interpretation. Are you ready? Alright, so we are listing now. Number one, the thief of John 10. So turn your Bible there quickly. John 10:10. Popular verse. John 10:10. Are you there? Okay. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. Have you heard this verse before? All right. Thank you. And the thief here has been used traditionally for the devil, right? But this is a poor contextual reading of the text. See, the thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. And in their mind, they think that is referring to the devil. That's not true. Amen? Now, it is true that the devil does steal, kill, and destroy. Hebrews 2 verse 14. It says, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. Underline that. Who had the power of death, that is the devil. Do you see that? The devil has the power of death. Amen. He kills. John 8:44. Jesus speaking here. You have your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning. Underline that. He was a murderer from the beginning, and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. So it is true that the devil does kill, steal, and destroy. But John 10:10 is not referring to him contextually. Remember, read the Bible in what? Paragraphs. Remember that? Not verses. Now what would that mean? Don't start at verse 10. Read verses 1 to 9 first to understand verse 10. Now, the antecedent text, what came before. Jesus began by speaking of thieves, robbers, wolves, and strangers who had come before him and tried to herd the sheep. Verses 108. Now let's see that quickly. Most assuredly I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door but climbs up some other way, the same is a thief. Underline that. A thief and a robber. So he mentions thief beforehand. Do you follow that? And he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice. And he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Yet they will by no means follow a stranger, underline that, a stranger, but will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers, underline that, the voice of strangers. Jesus used this illustration, underline that, illustration, but they did not understand the things which he spoke to them. Then Jesus said to them again, most assuredly I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who ever came before me are thieves and robbers. Underline that. Come on. Underline that, from all to robbers. But the sheep did not hear them. Underline that. Did not hear them. So, thieves and robbers in context are men. Do you see that? Not the devil. How do we recognize the identity of this man? We would need to read even further back to chapter 9. So go to chapter 9. Jesus had just healed a blind man, and this man was excommunicated from the Jewish community because he followed Jesus. Verses 1 to 8, John 9. It says, now as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. As long as I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. When he had said these things, he spat on the ground and made clay with the saliva, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. And he said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. And he went and washed and came back seeing. Therefore the neighbors and those who had previously seen that he had been blind said, is this not he who sat and begged? Now see verse 13. They brought him who formerly was blind to the Pharisees. Underline that. Very key. To the Pharisees. Now it was a Sabbath when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Then the Pharisees, underline that again, also asked him again how he received his sight. He said to them, he put clay on my eyes, and then I washed, and I see. Then see verse 26. Then they said to him again, how did he do this to you? How did he open your eyes? He answered them, I told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become his disciples? Then they reviled him, underline that, and said, you are his disciple, but we are Moses' disciple. We know that God spoke to Moses, but for this fellow we do not know where he is from. The man answered and said to them, why? This is a marvelous thing that you do not know where he is from, yet he has opened my eyes. Now we know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is a worshipper of God and does his will, he hears him. Since the world began, it has been unheard of that anyone opened the eyes of one who was born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. They answered and said to him, you were completely born in sins and you're teaching us. And they cast him out. Underline that. They cast him out, or banished him. Now later on, Jesus found this man who was once blind, and he defended him, calling the religious leaders blind. Verses 35 to 41. He says, Jesus heard that he had cast him out, and when he had found him, he said to him, do you believe in the Son of God? He answered and said, who is he, Lord, that I might believe in him? And Jesus said to him, you have both seen him, and it is he who is talking with you. And he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. And Jesus said, for judgment I have come into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see, or rather think they see, okay, may be made blind. That's sarcasm, okay? Then some of the Pharisees, underline that, some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these words and said to him, are we blind also? Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say, we see, therefore your sin remains. Now, it is from this that chapter 10 flows. Remember, there were no chapters in the original text, right? So what we call chapter 10 was actually a continuation from chapter 9. Jesus was still referring to these false Jewish teachers, the Pharisees and Sadducees. Now let's examine the succeeding text. Jesus explains further that unlike him, the good shepherd, the hireling, is not willing to risk his life for the sheep. John 10:11-13. It says, I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But the hireling, underline that, the hireling, he who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep, underline that, leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he's an hireling and does not care about the sheep. So he spoke of those who did not have the sheep's best interests at heart, but only sought to exploit them. Now this would be the thief in verse 10. So in context, the thief who comes to steal, kill, and destroy is not Satan, okay? It is the wicked religious leaders of Jesus' day. Do you see that now? The Pharisees. Is that understood? Who sought to destroy God's people by exploiting them, not the devil. The thief represents the false religious leaders who banished the man who was healed from their synagogue. Okay? You will find that Jesus borrowed this analogy of sheep and shepherd from Jeremiah 23 and Ezekiel 34. In these passages, God condemns the leaders of Israel for disregarding his sheep, that is his people. So Jesus definitely had the leaders of Israel in mind when he spoke of the thief in John 10:10. Is that clear? All right, thank you. Number two here, the lifting of Jesus, John 12:32. Another popular text, John 12:32. Please turn there. I'll wait for you. Are you there? Okay, and I, if I'm lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. There's a popular Christian song which comes from this verse, right? Leave Jesus higher, right? Leave Jesus higher, lift him up for the world to see. For he said, if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men unto me. Now the lyrics of this song is clearly based on a faulty understanding of John 12:32. Now, the Bible does speak of exalting God in praise, but that's not what Jesus is referring to here. In this case, just reading in context is enough to understand what Jesus meant. Now observe the antecedent text. Jesus talks about his hour, verse 27. He says, now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came, underline that, for this purpose I came to this hour. Now what hour is being referred to here? The word hour translates the Greek ora, H-O-R-A, the O accentuated, which refers to a specific period of time, which God has appointed for his will to be done. For Jesus, this hour referred to the time of his death. Matthew 26:45. Then he came to his disciples and said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand. Underline that. The hour is at hand. And the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Mark 14:32. Similarly there. And he came to a place which was named Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. And he took Peter, James, and John with him and began to be troubled and deeply distressed. And he said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Underline that. Even to death. Stay here and watch. He went a little farther and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. Underline that. The hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Underline that. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. So, back to John 12:27. It says, now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say, Father? Save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. This hour would refer to the time of his death. Now, it is from this that verse 32 flows. Okay, verses 28 to 32. Now let's read everything together. It says, Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. Underline will, underline again. Therefore the people who stood by and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, an angel had spoken to him. Jesus answered and said, this voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And if I am lifted up from the earth, underline that, lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. The phrase lifted up here refers to being hung. H-O-N-G, okay? So, how Jesus was lifted up from the earth was by being hung on a cross to die. Do you follow that? This does not refer to his exaltation. The next verse shows this clearly. Verse 32. It says, this is said, signifying what death he will die. Very clear, right? So singing, leave Jesus are. Leave Jesus are today is actually saying, crucify Jesus. Crucify Jesus. The lifting here is death. Do you see that now? Okay, thank you. Two other times, John uses this phrase, lifting up. And every time, it refers to Jesus' death. In John 3, Jesus is compared to the serpent lifted up in the wilderness. John 3, 14 to 15. It says, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, underline that. From us to wilderness, even so, underline that as well, even so, must the Son of Man be lifted up, underline that, be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. The lifting is analogous to the lifting on a pole. Okay? The bronze serpent was lifted on a wooden pole. Jesus is lifted up on a wooden cross. Do you see that? In John chapter 8, Jesus says that his enemies would lift him up. Verse 28, John 8, 28. Then Jesus said to them, when you lift up the Son of Man, underline that, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things. That is, they will lift him up or hang him on the cross to die. You follow that? So the lifting of Jesus, John 12, 32, is his death, not his glorification. Do you see that so far? All right, thank you. Number three, the day the Lord has made. Is this helping someone? All right, thank you. The day the Lord has made. Psalm 118, verse 24. Please turn your Bible there quickly. I'll wait for you. Psalm 118, verse 24. Another popular one. This is the day the Lord has made. There's a song on this, right? We'll rejoice and be glad in it. Now, many churches open their services by quoting this text. They will say things like, this is a day the Lord has made, as though the Sunday morning is the day being referred to. In Psalm 118, verse 24, it's not. Amen. Now, first, observe what? The antecedent text. Remember, always read what came before. Verses 22 to 23. It says, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. So in context, the day in Psalm 118 verse 24 is not the Sunday morning. Amen. It is the day when God makes the rejected stone the chief cornerstone. Do you follow that? That is that day. Now what does this mean? The New Testament explains. Mark 12 verse 10. Mark 12 verse 10. Jesus speaking here. He says, have you not read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing and it is marvelous in our eyes. Jesus claims that this prophecy was fulfilled in him. That is, Jesus is the stone which the Jewish leaders rejected but has now become the chief cornerstone. The most important. Do you follow that? Ephesians 2 verse 19. Look at how Paul says that there. Ephesians 2 verse 19. It says, now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, underline that, the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. So, Psalm 118, verse 24. This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. What are we rejoicing about? A Sunday morning? No. Ambimo? Amen? No. The fact that God has exalted Jesus. You follow that? Who was rejected by the Jews in the day of his resurrection. Come on. That is the day the Lord made. The day of Jesus' glorification, which makes us glad. Is that understood? All right, thank you. Number four. The beasts of the forest are mine. The beasts of the forest are mine. Psalm 50, verse 10. Now I'll wait for you. Please turn above there quickly. Psalm 50, verse 10. It says, for every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle on a thousand hills. Now this text has been used in prosperity teachings that God can supply all your needs, since every beast of the forest is his, and the cattle on a thousand hills. Now, while it is true that God does supply our needs, this verse cannot be used to teach prosperity. It must be read in context. Now, Psalm 50 is a courtroom scene. You follow that? A courtroom. Charges have been brought before God's people, and they have been summoned to respond to those charges. The heavens and the earth are also summoned as God's witnesses. Verses 106. Now, let's read that quickly. The mighty one, God the Lord, has spoken and called the earth, underline that, called the earth, from the rising of the sun to its going down, out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God will shine forth. Our God shall come and shall not keep silent. A fire shall devour before him, and it shall be very tempestuous all around him. It shall call to the heavens from above, underline that, from it to above, and to the earth, underline that, to the earth, that it might judge his people. Gather my saints together to me, those who have made a covenant to me by sacrifice. Let the heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge. Selah. Heaven and earth will stand as witnesses against Israel for violating their covenant with God. God is not only the offended party in this case, he is also the judge. Verses 4 and 6 tell us. The people had continued offering sacrifices to God. Verse 8, it says, I will not rebuke you for your sacrifices or your burnt offerings which are continually before me. However, God was not concerned with their sacrifices. Verses 9 to 13, I will not take a bull from your house, nor goats out of your folds, for every beast of the field is mine. Do you see that? And the cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the mountains and all the wild beasts of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you. Underline that. I would not tell you. For the world is mine. Underline that. The world is mine. And all its fullness. Underline that as well. All its fullness. Will I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? God does not require animal sacrifices. What he requires is praise and obedience. Verses 14 to 15. He says, offer to God thanksgiving, underline that, from offer to thanksgiving, and pay your vows to the Most High God. Call upon me in the day of trouble, I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. Verse 23 of that same chapter, whoever offers praise, underline that, offers praise, glorifies me, and to him who orders his conduct aright, underline that, from orders to aright, I will show the salvation of God. This passage is very crucial when you understand the historical context. Now, in Bible days, many Eastern cultures presumed that their gods depended on them for sacrifices. They offered sacrifices because they believed that if their gods were weak, the people would also be overpowered. Therefore, the God of Israel reminds his people that he is not like other gods. Do you follow that? The Ethan gods could grow weak, hungry, and tired, not him. Baal of the Canaanite had a bed in his temple. Isn't that interesting? A god has a bed. So he could get tired, amen, and sleep. Zeus of the Greeks was put to sleep by Hera, H-E-R-A, amen. But Yahweh never sleeps. He never grows weary. Psalm 121, 3 to 4. He says, he will not allow your foot to be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Underline that, will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. Underline that, from shall to sleep. So Psalm 50 verse 10 is not God promising us whatever we want. Okay, every beast of the forest is mine. So ask me. No, rather God is saying, I am not dependent on you. Do you follow that? Okay, I don't need to eat. But even if I did, I will not ask you because I own all things. Do you get it? The point is, you don't do God a favor by serving him. So Psalm 50 verse 10 simply means that God does not need our sacrifices. All belong to him. Is that understood? Okay, thank you. You can't use that to teach prosperity. Number 5. Baptism with fire. Matthew 3 verse 11 as we close. Are you following this so far? Are you learning? All right, thank you. Matthew 3 verse 11. Please turn your Bible there. I'll wait for you. Another popular one. John the Baptizer speaking here. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Underline that. And fire. Now, it's not strange to hear talk about the baptism by fire in churches today, particularly among Pentecostals and Charismatics. Have you heard that before? Baptism by fire. Now, many have used this terminology without understanding what it means. Now, first, know that fire was often used in the Bible for God's purifying fire, which burns away the filth of sin. I'll give you several references for this now. See Isaiah 4:4, Isaiah 48 verse 10, Zechariah 13:8-9, Malachi 3:2-4, 1 Peter 1-7. You will find the word refine, often used to describe this. God's purifying fire is refining fire. Okay, so fire can sometimes be used positively, okay, in the scriptures. However, when the word fire is used together with baptism in the New Testament, it often refers to judgment. Okay? Observe the context of Matthew 3 verse 11. It spoke of repentance. The antecedent text, what came before? John the Baptizer was immersing people in water as a sign of their repentance. Matthew 3, 1 or 2. It says, in those days, John the Baptizer came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Verses 5 to 6 of that same chapter. Then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. Underline that. Confessing their sins. Now, in those days, baptism was used by the Jews. When non-Jews converted to Judaism, they were baptized by the Jews. Okay? So it was used mainly for Jewish proselytes, non-Jews who were converted to Judaism. But here, John says that even Jews must be baptized with his baptism. That's what it means in verse 9. He says, and do not say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. John warned the Pharisees about imminent judgment. Verse 7. And when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said to them, brood of vipers, who want you to flee from the wrath to come? Underline that, from the wrath to come. Then he uses a parable of a tree, verses 8 to 10. Therefore, bear fruit, underline that, bear fruit. What bears fruit? Trees, right? Worthy of repentance. And do not think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Underline that. From that to trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down. Underline that. Cut down. and thrown into the fire. Underline that as well. Thrown into the fire. He likens them, the Pharisees, to an unfruitful tree about to be cut and burned. In Bible days, fruitless trees were worthless except for few. So just like firewood, they will be thrown into fire to be consumed. Now it is from this that verse 11 flows. Are you following this? Now verse 11. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Underline that. And fire. And here is not a copulative, but a conjunction. It is separating the Holy Spirit from fire. You follow that? So there are two separate baptisms here. The baptism of the Holy Spirit, which is for those who believe, those who repent in John's audience and believe on the coming Christ. While the baptism of fire would be for those who do not repent. Do you follow that? The unsaved Pharisees and Sadducees who reject Jesus. Now observe the succeeding text, what came after. His winnowing fan in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn. But it will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Underline that, okay? So, fire in this text is not the Holy Ghost fire, but hell fire. Amen? I can feel some charismatics and some Pentecostals beating the hair. Hallelujah. It refers to what? Hell fire. The baptism with fire is not tongues. Amen. Okay? It is hell fire. When Matthew 3 verse 11 says he would baptize with fire, John means that he would immerse those who refuse to repent, who refuse to believe in hell fire to be destroyed. So this speaks of judgment. Follow that? Therefore, fire in Matthew 3 verse 11 is negative. Do you see that? So have you seen the importance of reading text in scripture? Remember, read what? The antecedent text, what came before. Also read the succeeding text, what came after. Ensure you read verses in paragraphs. It will make more meaning. Did you learn? Each chance given praise, thank him. We pick up from here.